things and frame our minds with those things, okay? To actually cause them to become the framework of our minds, who you are in Christ. And he leads you to do that. He's taught you that. Now he's going to lead you to put that into practice, okay? In fact, one of the, I take liberty here, Edward, one of the emails that he sent, he said, boy, that was, he said, that was what was some of that stuff that we went over, looking at God's word. Those things of God's word were of value to him this week. He was putting those into practice. In fact, he actually made the comment that when he was down there working, that he kept thinking that, hey, I'm in heaven, and kept having this idea of looking down, what he was doing down here, what it looked like from heaven. And I shared with him that there was a man I corresponded with for about 10 years before he passed away. His name was Miles Stanford. He lived in Colorado Springs area. And Miles, one of the things that he used to put at the end of some of his letters and the end of his material was, keep looking down. Everybody goes, well, keep looking up. Miles always said, keep looking down, because you ought to, as a believer, rise to your position in Christ and look down at your circumstances and what are going on down here from your position. You ought to be looking down at those as one that is already resurrected and seated in the heavenlies. And so he would say, keep looking down. And some people go, what do you mean? Keep looking. Don't you mean keep looking up? No, he said, keep looking down. You're to look at this life through the lens, through the corral, through the framework of who you are as a believer in Christ. Now we're taking the next step in this. And what we're going to look at today is the fact that the Holy Spirit is a down payment. Now, all of us here, I think, understand what a down payment is. I put some information on your outline, and I'm going to go over this before we actually look at any texts of Scripture. The word arabone in the Greek, actually occurs in three passages in the New Testament. The word is translated in the ESV, guarantee. NASB translates it pledge. NIV translates it deposit or guarantee. The ASV and the AV, AV being the King James, translates it earnest. So as you're looking in whatever Bible you have today on your lap, those, most of you, I think, are probably going to have one of those translations. That's the word that we're going to look at. Figure out what Bible you have, and then you'll know what word we're talking about when we get there. If you have an NASB, it's going to be the word pledge. If you have an NIV, you're going to see deposit guaranteeing. That's the way they translate it. Okay, they use a noun and a participle together. In earnest, if you have an ASV or an AV, oh, and I skipped the ESV. I don't know if anybody has an ESV here yet, but they translate that guarantee. The word actually is a transliteration. It's not a Greek word, technically. It's a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word being the Hebrew word arabone. And it actually occurs back in the book of Genesis, Tamar. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Judah's son, the husband of Tamar, died, and Tamar didn't have any children. And so under their rule, the way they operated, Judah was supposed to give Tamar her brother-in-law. And her brother-in-law was supposed to go and raise up children to his brother. And he went in there, and he didn't want to raise up children that would be his brother's kids. He wanted his own kids, and so he wouldn't do his duty. And so Tamar, being disgruntled and upset, went and acted like a prostitute. And Judah came by, and she went in, and she conceived children by her father-in-law. And he gave a pledge, a seal, a cord, and a staff. And when she was going to be accused then of being unfaithful in this matter, they went, and here was, she had all the evidence to show. And Judah, remember, he actually looked at it and said, well, you did the right thing. Judah actually recognized that. You actually, and that's this deposit. He left the deposit with her, the deposit, the seal, which probably was a ring or something that he wore to put a seal on things, his cord, which would have been probably a sash that represented his position, that he was a person of status, and his staff, which I doubt just was an old rugged piece of wood. It probably was something probably pretty nice. I don't know, maybe he had some etchings in it. But there were some things of significance. They weren't just ordinary little insignificant objects. And he left that deposit with her. And that's what this word comes from. The Greek word then, arabone, meant a pledge or deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And then consistent with this definition down there, this word always occurs in the context of a future event, which makes sense. A down payment, you're looking at something in the future. If you put a down payment on a house, do you have the house? No, you put the down payment with the future expectation that that house is going to be yours shortly. You're going to close on it, and they'll give you the keys, and you can unlock the door, and it's yours. Okay? And that's a down payment. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, find chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to look down, first of all, where Paul calls, states that this is the down payment, or the Holy Spirit is the down payment, and he says, now, he who establishes or makes us firm with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, or as a guarantee, or as a down payment, or as an earnest, depending on what translation you have. The word anoint we have here, if you remember in Greek, we have a parallelism or a chiasmos, where we have words connected, that we have the words making firm is tied to the word sealing, and the word anointing is tied to the word down payment. And he says that that down payment actually consists of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. Now, why does Paul say that? Why does Paul bring this up about being firm in Christ? Because Paul, in the letter of 2 Corinthians, is dealing with some false apostles that are trying to discredit Paul so that they can step in and take, in their minds, Paul's place among the Corinthians. But they were going to see they're doing it simply for money. They want the position that Paul has with respect to the Corinthians, but they want it for money. That's what their goal. Their goal is to get paid. Paul, interesting enough, the Corinthians maybe had helped Paul, but they didn't help Paul when he was with them. But that's the way these guys are going to operate. I want you to look back in the context for just a minute. Look back in verse 15. I want to read down here. What we're going to see is probably some of the accusations that had been made against Paul. Going back to verse 15. He says, "And in this confidence I intended at first to come to you, so that you might receive a second blessing." In other words, Paul said there were some other things I wanted to impart, some other grace that would be helpful for you. Some people have taken this to mean that there's a second blessing, what we would call a second blessing of getting another spiritual gift or to speak in tongues or something, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Then he goes on and he says, verse 16, that is, "to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my way to Judea." In other words, Paul says, I wanted to come to you, go to Macedonia, and then have you guys send me on my way to Judea. "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I?" In other words, Paul says, I had intended to come, but I didn't make it. But Paul says, was I vacillating? You all know what it means to vacillate, right? You know what it means to vacillate? Vacillate means you're undecided. Vacillate means, oh, we're going to do this. Oh, no, I don't think we're going to do it. Yeah, we're going to do this. No, we're going to, yes, we are. That's vacillating. It's when you can't make up your mind. It's when you say, yes, we're going to, and then later on you say no. And then you go, well, yes, we are. And then you go, well, I don't think so. And Paul says, is that the way I was when I was deciding to come to Corinth? Paul says, I was not vacillating. He goes, or that which I purpose, do I purpose it according to the flesh? In other words, Paul says, was my flesh the background or the basis of my determining to come to Corinth? That with me there should be, and this is apparently what they'd accused Paul of. Paul is a yes, no, no guy. He goes, yes, we're going to do this. And then later on he goes, and they go, well, you didn't do that, Paul. He goes, well, I decided not to. In other words, Paul was not a man of his word. He vacillated. He said, yes, we're going to do this. And then said, no, we're not going to. I don't want to. Decided not to. That's what they were accusing Paul of. See, saying, what? Wishy-washy. Yeah. They were saying, I think what, even more than being wishy-washy, I think that they were saying Paul kind of, he says he's going to do something, but he never intends to do it. Or, what? Spoke out of turn. Spoke without ever really thinking about whether or not he was going to be able to do it. And this is what they were accusing Paul of. But Paul says in verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. In other words, we're not vacillators. We're not people that go back and forth, yes, no, yes, no. If we tell you something, Paul says, we're going to do that unless it absolutely becomes impossible, which is what had happened. If you actually go over in the book of Acts, there's some times that Paul intended to go places, but the Spirit kept them. Paul said the Spirit would not let Paul on more than one occasion go to certain places. You know, I still think that the Spirit can do that today. He may not do it in exactly the way he did, but if you're really being led by the Spirit, there are things that you in your mind might say, I want to do this, and then as you come to that situation, the Spirit is going, no, no, no. Edward was sharing that with us about how the Spirit made it clear where they were supposed to go, but I'm sure we could probably say there were other things the Spirit made clear you weren't supposed to. I've had situations where if you were to take a sheet of paper and tally up the pros and the cons, the pros would win. I'd have twice as many reasons to do something as to not do it. But we've told you this before. If you're a spiritual Christian and you're trying to determine God's will for your life based on pros and cons that you can tally up on a sheet of paper, you're probably making decisions according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. Because the Spirit can lead you to do things even when everything is in favor of doing that. That's why it's so important for you to be a spiritual Christian and to be led by the Spirit. Because the Scriptures are full of examples where God leads in the exception. Ben asked me some questions that he didn't ask me them so much as somebody online had given him these questions about some situations that existed in the Old Testament with regard to who God could use. And my answer after going all over that, very simply, Ben, is it's just a matter that God makes exceptions. God, how many times does God make an exception to the rule in the Old Testament? How many times does God choose not the firstborn in the end to become the ultimate heir? Was Esau the heir? God determined Jacob to be the heir, even though Esau was the firstborn. God makes exceptions all the time. I actually have Mark Conroy told us, they did a series at church, at their church, of series of messages he called Exceptional Messages. Now that's kind of a play on words, but they were exceptional messages because they were messages based off legitimate passages in which it said this, 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 and then it said, but God. In other words, where God made an exception, where God stepped, and God can do that. God can set down a rule on what you can do, but God can step in and make exceptions. And God does do that. So, there are situations in which Paul was led by the Spirit not to do certain things that he wanted to do. He says, in our word then, with you, when we're being led in this way, it's not yes and no. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, he was not yes and no, but is yes in him. And in fact, as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Wherefore also by him he is our amen. Yes and amen are kind of two simple ways of saying the same. Yes is, well, you understand what yes is, and amen is saying it's true. It's absolutely the way it is. It's rock solid. You can depend on it. And what he says is every promise God has made to you, you don't go and wake up this morning and say, I have this promise from God according to his word. And God goes, not today. You ever done that? There have been times that I've frustrated my kids because I said, we're going to go on a hike today or we're going to go on a bike ride. And they all get up in the morning. They're all excited about this. And they say, we're going to do this. And I'm going, oh, I don't think so. I've got too much studying to do. I've got to go to the office and work this morning. I don't think we're going to do that. What do the kids do? Oh, but you promised us. You promised that we were going to. You never have to do that with God. You never have to go to God and say, but you promised. Because God never changes his mind with regard to his promises. God never makes a promise to you and says, not today. I don't feel like it. Oh, I changed my mind. I got tired of that. You know how many Christians were asking to cash in on that promise? I couldn't be bothered with it anymore. God never does that. That's what Paul's saying. The promises that God has made in Christ are always yes, and they're amen, which means they're dependable. You can count on those promises. Now, that brings us then to verse 21, where he says, "Now the one that has established with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment." He's anointed us, giving us the Spirit as a down payment. That is a down payment on what? Stop and think about it. What do you get a down payment on? You have a down payment on something you don't have yet. You can put a down payment on a car. You can put a down payment on a TV these days. Of course, that doesn't sound like a big deal when you think of them, but now that you get these big, fancy, expensive TVs, I can understand why some people that don't pay cash for everything might put a down payment on it. Okay, so you put it on houses, on cars, you can put them on appliances. It's amazing sometimes the things you see that people buy on credit and buy, and you're going, you buy that on credit? You know, you put a down payment on that? But they do. So a down payment is always looking at something future. Now, from God's point of view, what is it that's future that he's talking about? What's he just talked about in the context here that you would get a down payment on? What did he just talk about? We've just been talking about it here. What? The promises. Thank you, Stan. The promises. God's made promises to you. Now, most of those promises that God has made are where in time for you? Where are they going to be fulfilled ultimately in time? Where? At the rapture. But what's a down payment? A down payment is a guarantee. Is a down payment something extra in addition to the cost? Or I'm going to buy this car for $10,000 and I'm going to charge you an extra down payment of $2,000 on top of that. Is that the way it works? No, the $2,000 down payment is part of the whole cost, right? So it's a sample of the whole 10, right? So if God's given the Holy Spirit as a down payment in you, then what that down payment is, it's a sample of the whole promise, or the promises. So God's made promises to you that will be ultimately fulfilled at the rapture. But the Spirit is in you, indwells you, so that you can actually have those, a sample of those promises now. In other words, you don't have to wait as a Christian for the rapture to experience these promises. You can experience them now because the Holy Spirit dwells in you and he will give you a sample of those things to come. So let's look at one of the things that Paul actually is going to talk about. Turn with me to chapter... Yes? Yeah, mine actually says that you might twice receive a blessing. There's a question as how to handle it. It's the word deuteron in the Greek, which means two or second. So it can be second or it could be twice blessed. That is, by Paul being there and other things, there might be some other benefits that they could receive. So there's a matter of interpretation on what Paul means in the end there. A second thing of grace. Oh, I actually moved past that. But yeah, it does. It's a second thing of grace is ultimately what it is.
So it's not a blessing isn't happy or it's not...
A good word that God says about you. No, it's a... some people call it a second work of grace. We're getting sidetracked here, but let me just answer this. There's a segment of charismatic Christianity that teaches that if you get this second work of grace, you are free of the sin nature. That's what they teach. And they teach it in different ways. You get baptized by the Spirit or something, and by doing that, boom, all of a sudden, no more sin nature problem. The rest of your life, you're going to be sin-free. That's the way some of them teach this. Okay, and that's, I don't know how you get that out of what Paul says over there. Okay, what Paul's talking about when he's talking about that second grace or second benefit of grace, I think more than anything, if you went back in the context, it had to do with them actually having some encouragement by Paul showing up. Because Paul had been encouraged and he was going to encourage them. And stop and think about that. When you go through things in life, it's not always about you. I have to remind myself of that a lot. It's real easy for me to think everything's about me. It's not always about me. In fact, most of the time, it's not all about me. Sometimes I'm going through things for the sake of other people. Ever thought about it? Because you're maybe God's letting you go through it to give other people an opportunity to serve. You ever stop to think about it? Sometimes we think, why did God put this mountain in front of me? The mountain isn't always there for you to scale. Sometimes the mountain's in front of you because God has other people he wants to use in your life. And he's put it there to give them an opportunity to serve you by encouraging you. And there's, so Paul's talking about some encouragement there. But I think it's going to go on a little bit with what we're going to talk about here. So look in chapter 2 now. And notice what Paul says here in chapter 2. And ideally, we'd have to go through the whole, most of the first few chapters of 2 Corinthians, but we're going to move through these things very quickly. Because Paul says, as he gets down into chapter 2, he says in verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, verse 14. Now, most of your Bibles are going to say, but thanks be to God, right? Most of you said, thanks be to God. When we have this, thanks be to God, I want you to see that the word they're translating thanks is the word grace. I think they don't understand what they're saying. I would actually say, but by the God is grace, or it put it in good English, but grace is by God. That is, God's always the one that works grace, is what he's saying. And he's going to talk about a work of God's grace, which goes back to what Dan and Leslie were just commenting on or asking and commenting here. So he says, but grace is by God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. In other words, in Christ, God always leads you in victory. Always. Notice he doesn't say sometimes. He doesn't say when God feels like it, when he's up to it, when you're deserving. He says in Christ, he always. Now, why would there be an always there in Christ? What did we just see back in chapter 1? You have a down payment, and that down payment is on the promises of God, and the promises of God are yes and no? No, they're always yes. So he always leads us in victory in Christ. And then he goes on, he says, and he actually causes to manifest, it's this word down here, where are we at? This word, making visible the aroma of the knowledge of him, makes that known, through us in every place. In other words, as you're being led in this triumphal victory, there's been a conquering, the conquering king is leading us, and we're marching through the city, and we're marching with him in victory. And as we march by, there are people there that smell you. And he says they smell an aroma, and that aroma is the knowledge of Christ. Verse 15, because we are aroma, and it's actually a sweet aroma, a good smell of Christ in God, the one saving us and to the ones perishing. He actually says it's an aroma of Christ in two ways, to the ones being saved and to the ones who are perishing, both sides. Verse 16, on the one hand, that is to the ones perishing, we are a smell of death unto death. On the other hand, to the others, we're the smell of life unto life. In other words, as he is leading us in this victorious parade through the city, there are people on the sides. Think of Paris, when the Allies liberated Paris, and the Allies went into Paris. Those people that had sympathized with the Germans when they occupied France, do you think they liked the Allies there? In fact, I read a book about on the war that happened over in there and the liberation of Paris and such. The sympathizers, you know what ended up happening when France was liberated? The French took the men that had sympathized with the French, took them outside the city and killed them, shot them. They took the women and shaved their heads and tore their clothes and threw them out in the streets to disgrace them because of that. Because to those people that were being conquered, that parade smells like death. But to those people who are liberated, it's a sweet smell of life. So think about that. As he leads us in a parade, when you operate in your position in Christ down here, and you are being led, one day you will be led absolutely in victory, but you get to experience that victory in the here and now when you are having victory over the sin nature. The Spirit leads you, and as you would walk about Royal City as a Christian, having victory over the sin nature, really living out the Christian life, You know what the unsaved people think you smell like? They think you smell like death to them. You stink to the unsaved. They don't appreciate that. They don't appreciate seeing a victorious Christian. Because they're perishing, and you having victory smells like death to them. That's what Paul says. But when you're around other believers, I don't care if they go to this church or where they go to church at, but if you go around real believers and you're having victory, you smell like life. Now notice, I love this last little thing that Paul says at the very end of verse 16. Who is competent for this? Who's sufficient for this? It's this last phrase down there. Literally, this word, hikanos. Who's strong enough? Who's strong enough to do this? Who's strong enough that you can actually walk in a victorious parade and give off one odor that is perceived in two different ways? It's possible for you as a Christian, we just said it, Paul said it's possible as you're living in victory that that aroma that you give off is perceived in two different ways. When I was growing up, my mom oftentimes would put a roast in the oven before we'd go to church, or we'd come home and we'd have Sunday dinner. It'd be a roast. And I remember lots of Sundays we'd walk in and you'd have the aroma of all the stuff cooking in there. I remember one day, and I don't know if my nose was off or what it was, but I'm serious. I walked in the house. I don't want to gross you out, but that roast smelled like a dead carcass in the house. That's what it smelled like to me. My family, my dad, my sisters, my mom, they all thought it smelled good. And I ended up not getting Sunday dinner that day because I kept going, that stinks. That stinks. Oh, that smells like a dead animal. Finally, my dad said, my mom got fed up with it, and Dad's sitting in the other room watching a basketball game. And finally, Dad says, you can go to your room then. You don't have to eat Sunday dinner with us if you're going to keep whining to your mom about it stinking. So I didn't get Sunday dinner that day. You know, I missed out. Because they perceived the smell of that cooking roast as a sweet smell. I, for whatever reason that day, it stunk to me. It really stunk. I still remember how bad to me that smelled. It's amazing. This many years later, I can still in my mind, I can still think how, what that smelled like. It's just a little illustration that two different people can perceive the same smell and they have different things that come from it. So Paul says here, you and I are being led in triumph and we give off an odor. Well, who's strong enough for that? Well, he comes to chapter 3. And we don't have time to go through all of this, but one of the things that he illustrates in chapter 3 is, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1, just follow along. Are we beginning then to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as others, letters of commendation to you or from you? You're our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ. You're a letter that expresses who Christ is, a letter from Christ, a letter of Christ. Cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, like the law, which is what he's going to get at, but on tables of the human heart. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are, in verse 5, this is important now, not that we are adequate or sufficient of anything for ourselves. Now I put this up again here. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul asked the question, who's strong enough? Now he comes here to verse 5 and he says, not that we of ourselves are sufficient. Can you see this is the same word? This is singular. Who? Singular is strong enough. Now he says, we are sufficient ones. We're strong enough ones, we are. And then he goes on from there in verse 5. To consider, not that we're sufficient to consider anything of ourselves, for our adequacy, he says, our strength, our sufficiency is out of or from God. Who has made us sufficient or strong enough ministers of a new covenant? In other words, when you live out that new covenant, when you live out the work of the Holy Spirit in you, you as a believer are strong enough in the here and now to actually march in a triumphal parade where you give off this aroma, and those who are believers are going to appreciate the work of the Spirit, and they're going to appreciate Christ in you, and those who are not believers are going to look at you and say, that smells. It smells like death. Paul says that's where the sufficiency is. The question back at the end of chapter 2, who's strong enough? Who can do that? Who possibly can do that? I can't. You can't. But we can because of the promise of God. Our strength, our sufficiency comes from God. So he says, let's read verse 6 then again. Who also then are, or actually at the end of verse 5, but our sufficiency or strength is from God, who also has made us sufficient servants or ministers of a new covenant, not one of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In other words, he's telling you this ministry, this new covenant involves the Spirit working something out through you. What does he work out through you? Look at the end of chapter 3. Look down in verse 17. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit. He's not confusing Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit now when he gets down here to verse 17 and 18. He's telling you that the Spirit is also Lord. Just as Jesus Christ is Lord, and the Father also could be called Lord, so the Spirit is Lord. So he says, the Spirit, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, of the Lord is, there's what? Liberty. Which, what was he talking about back in chapter 2? That the Christ, God, or Christ always is leading us in a triumphant or victorious parade or triumphant procession. It's a parade of victory, of liberty, freedom. What does he say here? Where the Spirit's at, there's liberty or there's freedom. Verse 18. And we all, then, with an unveiled face, and the reason he says an unveiled face is because Moses had put a veil over his, but he says, we're not like Moses. We don't put a veil to hide our face. We, with an unveiled face, we are, now the New American Standard says, beholding as in a mirror. Literally, that word that we're talking about, behold, literally is we reflect like a mirror. I'm not beholding this glory. I am reflecting the glory. I'm not the source of the glory. God is the source of the glory. God, the Holy Spirit specifically. I reflect it. And so he says, we all then reflecting like a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transfigured, same word used of Jesus Christ, transfigured on the mountain. We are transfigured into the same image from glory to glory. And the reason he says this, from glory to glory, is if you went back in the context, Moses had glory and he went from glory to no glory. You and I aren't like Moses where we have glory and it fades away. How many of you ever had one of those keychains that you put it out in the sun or in the light and then you go in a dark room and it glows green? You have those? As a kid, we had a pastor that used to sell novelties, keychains, pens, things like that, you know, for businesses. And so I had several of these. And I remember I'd even take those and I would set them right on top of the light bulb. I'd leave them there. Of course, once in a while you'd forget and then all of a sudden somebody would go, what smells hot? Oh, I left that plastic keychain on top of the light bulb. But you take those things and then you go down in the basement and they would glow. But what happens with them after a while? If you come back a few hours later, are they still glowing bright? No. You might be able to see them a few hours later because they're dim, but if you came down the next morning, probably you wouldn't even be able to see them anymore. Because if they had any residual effect, it would be so dim that your eyes couldn't pick up the light they were giving off. That's what Moses was. Moses was encountering with God, and he was like that little keychain. Picked up the light, and he glowed. But that glowing light dissipated. You and I, he says, we're not like that. Because this is the difference, and get this now. Moses met with God. Here's God on the mountain. What did Moses do? Came up and met with him. He meets face to face with God. Of course, he doesn't get to see God's, literally God's face, but he does meet, it says, face to face with God as one man meets with another, is the way the scriptures describe. And he glowed as a result of this, meeting with God. But what happened when Moses was done on the mountain? God says, well, I'm going to go with you, Moses. I'm going to come inside, and I'm going to go down the mountain with you. Is that the way it happened? No. Moses, or God, departs off the mountain, and Moses goes down the mountain, and he's glowing, but he's like the keychain. And so the glory fades. Why doesn't it fade with you and I? Are we just meeting with God face to face? Where's God? Dan's pointing. It's right here. God, the Holy Spirit's in us. And in fact, this word that he actually uses here, this word, metamorpho in the Greek, being transformed or transfigured, the idea of that word is you are showing on the outside the form that is true of the inside, which is a really good word because where's the Spirit at? Inside. And that Spirit is doing a work, so on the outside, he's showing glory. That's why it's from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit is the one that's manifesting the glory. And that's why you get to go in a triumphant procession. That's why you can live the Christian life in such a way that every day it's like you are in a triumphal parade. Every day it's like being those Allied soldiers in the liberation of Paris. Every day. Every day. Except it's a lot better than the liberation of Paris, because this is liberation from the sin nature. Which, quite frankly, is, I think, I've never lived under in occupied territory, but I'm just going to say, my sin nature is so frustrating, that's the thing that would be the greater. And in fact, that was what Jesus Christ was trying to get across. They all wanted liberation from Rome. What they really needed liberation from was the sin nature, because that was more important than political liberation. Political liberation, you can be free and politically be enslaved. And Paul even says that in there. Hey, if you're a slave on this earth, you can be God's free man. He even tells them that. He tells the Corinthians that over in 1 Corinthians. So he's talking about the Spirit working this out. Now, I want to go to chapter 4 very quickly. Chapter 4, and I want you to notice about at once you're liberated, then he says in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look with me at verse 6, it says, "For God, who said, 'Light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give a light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ." So he tells us here that God actually has caused some light to shine in there. I believe that that involves the person of the Holy Spirit. And when the person of the Holy Spirit comes in there, he actually causes you to have an experiential knowledge of God's glory, his reputation, or his fame of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying here in very simple terms is the Holy Spirit causes you to know who Jesus Christ is. Not everything there is to know, but he causes you to know what's necessary for salvation. And we've told you this. An unsaved person, none of them, or every one of them, there's something that's deficient in their knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. There is some deficiency in their knowledge of who Jesus Christ is that only God can make up through the work of the Spirit. But you get that. Now, with that then, I want you to go on down in the context here. And I think a few weeks ago we looked at this, but we come back. If you look with me at verse 16. Verse 16. It's real interesting. I had no idea what you people were going to share today. I had no idea the things that were going to be. This is where we were supposed to be today. But I think about the songs we sang this morning. My wife didn't. You know how many times my wife on Sunday morning says, "What are you talking about today?" And then she'll try to go pick out some songs that match. She didn't ask me that today. And yet, I trust the Spirit led her to pick those songs, because those songs fit well, especially with this passage right here, verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." We don't give up. We don't throw in the towel. In other words, he's leading us in this triumphal procession. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. He's the one that is working this out. He's the one that's put the Spirit in us. The Spirit is the down payment on our future. And because of the Spirit's work, Paul says, we don't lose heart, though our outer man is decaying. And it is, isn't it? Some of us know that better than others, but our outer man is breaking down. "Though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed," literally, day according to day, or put in modern, it's day by day. Every day, the inner is being renewed by God. For, verse 17, "For our momentary or temporary light affliction." That's an oxymoron. Light affliction. Let's change it a little bit differently. That word affliction, in the Greek it's the word thlipsis. It's this word right here, and it's pressure. Usually when you think of pressure, you think of something that's kind of heavy, right? It's pressure. He says it's light pressure. Don't you love that when you're reading instructions? It says, tap this with light pressure. You're like, light pressure? You're trying to figure out, follow the instructions on something? Well, that's what he says. What you're going through down here, I don't care what you're going through. It's different. Some of you are going through things that are, from a human perspective, tougher, more difficult, much harder than what other people are going through. But all of it, from God's perspective, he's telling you, is light pressure. Now, Paul's not speaking here as a man that's never had anything. Paul's the one that with you... Looking at the clock, I think we should do this, but you're going to have to give me a second to find it here. Turn to chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians. I just want you... You got to read this once in a while to be reminded what Christians can face and how Christians can go through some pretty tough things. 2 Corinthians 11... Look with me at verse 23. I want to step past the good things that Paul says, for he says in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. I more so. And notice what he goes. Now, 2 Corinthians 11, middle of verse 23. In more imprisonments, beaten times without number. So in other words, there were sometimes Paul was beaten that they didn't keep count. Often in dangers of death, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 39 beatings. That is, five times Paul was beaten so that they gave him 39, but he said before, I've been beaten in times where nobody kept track of how many beatings I received. Three times I was beaten with rods. One of those we know happened in Philippi, that they had the magistrates that were beating him. And it's written in the Greek in such a way to say that the Roman magistrates that were over these inflictors down here, it's in the imperfect voice, meaning these guys would beat him and then they'd turn and look at him and the guys would be going, give him some more! They'd beat him some more and they'd look up and the guys would go, give him some more! That's the way it's written. So he says, three times with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I frequently in journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers of, think of that, at robbers. You and I don't get that. You and I get in cars, you drive fast down the road, and you don't think of guys off on the side of the road that are going to rob you. But these were guys that were on foot. This was easy. You go through a place, the path kind of cuts on a narrow spot, and a bunch of guys jump off the edge of a short cliff, and there they take you, and give us everything you got. Hey, your robe's nice. Give us that too, you know. So in dangers of robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers of the sea, dangers from false brethren, in labors and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Think about those things. And then apart from all these, look at that. You'd say, but notice what Paul says. You know what my biggest concern is beyond all those things that are external? Daily, the pressure on me is the care for all the churches. See that? Daily. In other words, Paul says, you know what's bigger than going through all those things? It's the fact that I care for the churches, and every day I'm worried about the churches. Every day I'm concerned for these churches. Every day I'm wondering, how are they doing? How are those saints doing over there? Are they getting messed up with false teachers over there? Are they getting led astray? He's dead. You know what that's like, Dan, right? You get involved with a group of people and you just really care about them and they're on your mind a lot. Why'd they take you over here? Because when Paul says light pressure, this isn't a guy sitting off in a comfortable office like Tim Holscher, studying the Word of God, he's got his nice pen, taking some notes, let's read a book here. I'm saying that because I look at my experience and I say I'm a wimp compared to what Paul was going through. Paul went through a lot of stuff. When Paul says light pressure, he knew what pressure was. I can't imagine being beaten one time with 39 lashes, let alone five times. And beaten, anyway, Paul says, for our temporary light pressure is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, which he goes on at the end. It's working in that, and he says it's one of excess. It's not just a little eternal weight. There's a play on words there, by the way. Light pressure, weight of glory. There's a play on between the ideas of light and weight. While we look at things which are seen, not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, the things you can look at with the eye, they're all temporary. Look around you. Everything you see, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. But the things which are not seen, they're eternal. I think sometimes for us, and I have to do this for myself, I think that's something you have to do regularly in your own life as a Christian. You need to look at everything that God's allowed you to have. I say God prosper you in these things. Look at your car, look at your house, look at your furniture, look at yourself, and say, you know what? It's all going to burn. And if it's all going to burn, maybe I ought to hold a little more loosely to these things. Maybe there's bigger things God has for me than all this. Verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, if it happens, in other words, Paul says, if it happens that we die, Paul didn't expect to die. Paul did, but he didn't. He was living, not expecting to die. Which is our house is torn down. We have a building from God, a house that's not made with hands, and it's eternal in the heavens. In other words, if I die this afternoon, God has a temporary dwelling for me up there in heaven that I go to in. I'm not a disembodied spook. I'm not a wispy thing that's blowing around in the wind. I actually have a temporary dwelling that is of an eternal character in the heaven. Eternal doesn't mean it lasts forever. It just means it's not in within the realm of time, and it's out there. For indeed, in this we groan. Don't you, right? You're walking around in this tent, you groan. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. In other words, what you want is not to go, is not to die. Our longing is not to die and go up there and go into that house. Our longing really is for the rapture. We want the tent that's up in heaven to come down here and clothe us over. Paul says that's what we really want. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, would not be found naked. Paul says that's what we want. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. In other words, this whole body right now is more, subject to death. Verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose, this future thing, he's given us the Spirit as a pledge. Now stop and think about that. This again goes back to what he's been talking about here. The Spirit is a down payment. He's a guarantee on the future, which means in the context, I'm sitting here waiting for this future body because I'm going on this one and I groan, Paul says. And I'm waiting. I know if I die, there's one up there waiting. But Paul says, what I really want is the rapture. I want the one that's up there to come down here and clothe over that. Paul says, that's what I really want. But Paul says, God's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment on what now? On the guarantee that I'm going to get that house. That's another promise here. That I'm going to be free of these groanings. That the things that I put up with down here, think of all the things, arthritis, cancer, just looking around different people, people's who mental faculties, their minds aren't working like they did at one time, people that have had strokes. I mean, think of all the different things that we as believers, the things that go on, fire, all the things that are common to living on this earth. Paul says that's what we really want because we groan because of all that. We want this rapture. But the Holy Spirit has given us a down payment so that at the present time, while we're walking around, here it is again, you and I have the ability to actually live beyond some of those things. And there are those times sometimes that we as Christians can let all the pressure and the groaning and the pain so overwhelm us that we forget that we have a future coming and we miss out on the opportunity really in the end to serve in the present. We could throw in and say, well, I can't serve anymore because my back hurts. My back were feeling fine. I could serve. God actually can give us the opportunity to encourage and be used and help and serve other saints. Maybe he's going to have to change the way you serve. Maybe you serve in this capacity, but maybe God's going to alter the way you serve because something physically is altered. But it's still possible. And so he says, verse 6, therefore, being always with good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That goes back to the end of the chapter. We have to walk by faith with respect to the things we can't see, the things that are eternal. And think about that. Walking by sight is easier for us normally than walking by faith. And so Paul, again, he's showing out another thing. That's a struggle to walk by faith. For we are of good courage. We're courageously optimistic or ambitious, courageously bold, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be home with the Lord. Paul says we'd even take that over going another day down here. Therefore, verse 9, we have it as our ambition, whether we're home or absent, to be This is the key verse now here in verse 9. To be pleasing to the Lord. And what Paul's getting at in this context is that you and I have the ability. You and I actually have the ability to be pleasing to the Lord. We can be ones that are pleasing. And not that, see those first two little letters there? If everything after that, that letter that looks like an A beyond, that's the word pleasing. These little words at the beginning mean well-pleasing. And actually, Paul uses both words in the New Testament. Times when he says you're pleasing, and then times when he says you are well-pleasing. You can be well-pleasing to God. In other words, you can not only be pleasing, but you can really, we can put it another way, you can really be pleasing to God. And Paul says, we make it our ambition that if we die and we're up there or whether we're here, either way, our ambition is to be pleasing to God. And the Holy Spirit is a down payment in our heart. This is one of the things that makes that possible. What would be pleasing to God in the context? See if you can put this together. What have we been looking at? What would you could you do as a Christian that would be well-pleasing to God in the context of what we've been seeing? Chapter 2, to be led triumphantly in victory. To manifest, chapter 3, the glory of the Lord from glory to glory. To actually be manifesting that character while you're under this temporary light pressure. Knowing that there's an eternal weight of glory. Peg picked some songs for us this morning. Songs that reminded us of what God has promised and what He hasn't promised. It reminded us that God gives us what we need day to day. That's all this is about. That the Holy Spirit, think about this. We can almost look at this impersonally as though He's just a down payment, but He's not. This is a person of the Godhead. This is a person with mind. He thinks, He chooses, He even expresses emotion on a level that you and I don't understand. And He expresses those things and works those things out, and He lives in us. He willingly lives in us to give you and I the opportunity to experience some of God's planned future for us right now, to get a taste of that. A down payment on what He's going to do. A down payment on what it's like to be in a triumphant parade. A down payment on what it's like to manifest the glory of Christ. A triumphal parade of what it's like to live beyond pressure. I don't think any of us really have any idea what it's going to be like at the rapture to be outside of a life of pressure, because we've lived our life. You come into the world with pressure. Think of that. The process of birth. That's pressure. That's traumatic. What a way to go. That's our life from beginning to end. You're under pressure. And to be in a life where you're not under that kind of pressure in the future, I can't imagine what that's like. But we get a chance to taste and sample some of that right now, of living beyond that. And that's one of the things the Holy Spirit is. Now, I got this part of the outline. I had a whole other passage of Scripture, and we're going to come back and take it because it's part of this. Understand the down payment. We'll come back and we'll catch it next week over in Ephesians chapter 1. But to encourage you, if I ever hear you tell me, I don't get people come to me for counseling, but if I ever hear you tell me life's too hard, I'd have to say, you know what, it is. It is too hard when you go it alone. But you don't have to go it alone because the Holy Spirit dwells in you whether you use it or not, and He is the one that gives you an experience. He's a down payment. He gives you the opportunity to experience things beyond this. And I've been in those situations where I have been feeling sorry for myself. And I realize my things I've gone through are small compared to some of the things you guys have had to face. But I've gone through things where I felt sorry for myself. I've pitied myself. I've had pity parties. I drove my wife nuts. And, I can't do this anymore. And then it just as God reminds me, listen, no, you can't. But the Spirit can give you the ability to do what I have for you to do. And you can do that. And it's amazing, within just a couple minutes, just with changing your mind, going to who you are in Christ, what we were talking about the last weeks, He teaches me to abide in Christ. I go to that position in Christ and I abide there, and like that, all of a sudden, I'm finding, I was moaning and groaning about this a little bit ago. The problem has not gone away. But now all of a sudden I realize God's given me everything I need to handle it, and your whole perspective changes. Sometimes that has to happen several times in a day because you start having victory and then you go back and actually live into you. Most of us have been there. Our spirit, think about this. Divine person dwelling in us. Down payment.
Him working in you to give you an experience of what the future is like. What a great salvation. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are indeed thankful for this great salvation. We, as always, are overwhelmed with just how great it is, how intricately it has been planned out, and how wonderful and gracious it is that here each one of you would come to dwell in us, and the Spirit would come to actually give us a foretaste, a sample, a down payment on what you have for us in the future. We're thankful for that. Overwhelmingly thankful. In fact, sometimes perhaps maybe not thankful enough. But Lord, we do thank you. And we ask that you would help us to follow the Spirit's lead, to set our thinking on who we are in Christ, and really find our sufficiency is not of ourselves, it is from you. The Spirit can make us capable, sufficient ministers of this new covenant to reflect the glory of your Son. Thankful for the morning, thankful for those you brought out, thankful for our time together, thankful for your word, and thankful for your faithful work of salvation in our lives. Amen. You want to push the power button on there? And it'll push it one more time. Thank you.